Take your Bibles, if you will. Good to see you here today. We want to turn to 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter division, as we begin a study in this book this morning. We'll go right on through the book of 1 Thessalonians. This book, to give you a little background as you're finding your place, is a book that deals with the ideal church, at least to some degree, what a model church really should be. Now let me give you just a little bit of background information. We don't want to belabor that, but I think it's good for you to know who wrote and when and to whom it was written. But this book was written by the Apostle Paul. Now keep in mind, anytime we say that, we mean that it's inspired. It's a letter from him, but it was controlled by God and inspired of God and written to the church at Thessalonica. Thessalonica was an industrious type city, around 200,000 people perhaps during this time, and Paul probably wrote this letter from Corinth as he was writing to these believers there in Thessalonica. Perhaps on maybe his second or third missionary journey, Paul founded this church, and there were others that were with him. Now, I think it's important to keep in mind that this church was probably only 2 or 3 years old, somewhere around there. In other words, most of the people in that church were new Christians, and this was a new era, the early time of the church, and it was a time where there was a lot of learning to be had. Sometimes we forget new converts and new converts. And a lot of times we expect them to start way up here where we are, and we have no patience if they don't, but we have to remember that they are new converts. But this church had been in existence probably 2 or 3 years, and they were being persecuted. Keep in mind, and we don't know a lot about that today. In studying this, I was thinking about knocking on a few doors and ringing some doorbells, and I try to go out a couple times a week to do that. And on Saturdays, a couple of hours, unless there's a wedding or something like that. And there are people who obviously don't like me ringing their doorbell, and they come to the door, and they just don't do cartwheels about me being there and excitement and joy. Occasionally, you'll meet another believer, and occasionally I'll even meet sometimes another pastor. And they'll say, well, we're glad you're out doing this, and so on and so forth. Or somebody who will say, well, I wish our church would do that. We need to do more of this. And yet most of them that you go to, they're really not too interested, and they'll treat you casually nice, but some of them are very mean. I had one guy a while back when I went back to him. He came out, and I had asked him if I could talk to him, and he said, well, no, I don't have time tonight and all, and I'm not that interested. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. If you died, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? He said, no, I don't. First he said, I think I do. And then I said, well, if you were to stand before God, and he said, why should I let you come in? What do you think you'd tell him? He said, well, And I said, well, that's what I want to talk to you about. He had the wrong answer. And so when I went back, he wasn't too cordial. He was ready to hit me, really. He came out of the door, and he was hot, mad, said, you told me I was going to hell last time. I said, well, not exactly. I said, I was just trying to tell you about the Lord, and that's what, and he certainly didn't sound like he was saved with what he was saying to me. Well, that's about the extent of the persecution that I've had. But this church, they were going through a lot of persecution. A lot of the Christians were being killed. The Jews were against them. The Roman government was against them. Even some of the Greeks were against them. And so they were having some difficulties. Plus, they were new converts. Plus, they were trying to understand about death and dying and what happened after that. And some were looking for Christ to return right then, and they thought that it was definite that he was coming right back then. So Paul had to write and correct some of these things, and mainly to show what a church should be doing and to encourage them and help them to come to maturity. And so this gives you a little background about who they were. It was written primarily to the Thessalonians, but it is good for us today. And the Bible is always appropriate in any age. And so one of the key words in it is the word coming. He says a lot and reminds us a lot about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think one of the key verses, and you can read from 10 different people, 10 different scholars, and they'll give you a different key verse, but one I think in this is chapter 2 and verse 29. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? What is it? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Paul said, the thing that makes me happy is that I've led you to Christ, and the thing that makes me the happiest is that I know you're going to live for the Lord and you're looking for his return. And so that's the thing that makes any soul winner happy, or any pastor happy, or any evangelist or missionary happy. Now, let's go to verse 1 and look at the greeting that Paul gives in chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, and these were co-workers who were working with Paul and had helped him out. He says, I'm writing unto the church of the Thessalonians, which, notice this, is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just make a statement here about the fact that he points out to them, reminds them of their security in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad the salvation I have today is a salvation that gives eternal security. It's not a hope so, maybe so, could be so, might be so. Thank God today, if you're saved, you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in him, and Christ is God, and therefore we're in God. We are in Christ. And who's going to take us out of the hand of the Lord? Nobody. Height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor power. Nothing is going to remove us from the hand of God, or the love of God, or the salvation we have in God. So he starts off by reminding them of their position. They are in God. They are in Christ. I'd rather know I was in God and in Christ than anything in the world. I'd rather know that than to know I had $1 million in the bank. What good would that do if you wasn't saved and you come to the end of your journey and the end of your life? Thank God we can know that we're saved. These things have I written unto you that have believed on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Just like I know I have this ring on my finger, but it's even in the tense of the Greek, and I don't get into a lot of that, but it means I know it now and I always will know it. I have it now and I always will have it. Isn't it great to be saved? Know you're saved, and know you're going to heaven, and know you know the Lord. So he talks about that, and then he commends God's grace to them. And remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, so it's put in here for a reason. He says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It always comes from God. Grace and peace. Grace is what? Unmerited favor. We know that. And so he says, may God continue to give the unmerited favor. We don't continue to earn our salvation. We didn't get it that way to begin with. And all the good things we experience today is because of the grace of God. It's not because you deserve all of that. While I know some of God's blessings are contingent on whether we obey or not, anything that we have today is the grace of God. Good health, the blessings of God to help us through the trials and the difficulties of life, all of that from God, and the peace from God. Do you have peace today? You know, I meet a lot of Christians that don't have peace, and the devil is always attacking that, it seems. At least that's my experience, and Satan's always attacking, trying to disrupt the peace. We have peace with God. We should have the peace of God in our lives daily. So Paul says, I'm writing to you, and you're in Christ, you're saved, and I want you to have peace, and I want you to remember that it's the grace of God that's going to meet every need that you have in your life. Grace and peace, two great words, and it all comes from the Lord. I'm glad that we have grace and peace. And then he says, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all. I like those two words, you all, don't you? It's a Texas term. It comes right out of the Bible, all right? We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul said, we pray for you. Now, Paul must have had a pretty good prayer list. And I don't know how he prayed or when he prayed, but he had a prayer time, obviously. And I think he prayed without ceasing, but he said, "We pray for you." We ought to pray for each other. You ought to pray for the church, pray for the pastor, pray for other Christians. Pray for gospel preaching churches, maybe some general and some very specifically, but we should pray. Pray for our missionaries. That's why we give a prayer list. And so he says, we give thanks to God always for you all. We're thankful because of the report. Now, Timothy had brought him back a good report about them. Paul couldn't go, but Timothy had gone, and Timothy had given him a good report about the work there, to how good it was going and how good it was doing. And he said, we pray for you. You are in our prayers. By the way, the fruit of the Spirit, one of the things there, as he talks about it in verse 1, to have peace is part of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, the first three. Long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, meekness, temperance, and faith. But peace should be one of the signs that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we don't have peace, we should have. Paul said, we love you. We want you to have peace. We are praying for you. And then he commends them, of course, in verses 3 all the way through verse 5. He begins to compliment them. And he does that in verse 2. Verse 3, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Your work of faith. Number 2, your labor of love. Second thing. And number 3, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. He says, we remember what you're doing. We've got the report, and here's what you're doing. You're standing in the Lord, and you are working. Now, that's a four-letter word a lot of Baptists don't like, the word work. But they were a people who were working, not only in their secular jobs, whatever that might have been, but I think he's implying here they were working for Jesus, working for the Lord. Doing what? Winning people to Christ, baptizing the people, fulfilling the Great Commission that I'm sure they were well aware of, that Paul had taught them about as the church was founded. And so he said, your work of faith. And I believe he wanted them to be strong in faith. And we need to be strong in faith and serving the Lord. Because, you remember, they were persecuted. Drop down to verse 6 real quick. So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia. In the latter part of verse 6, he said, because of your affliction. Receive the word in much affliction. And so they were being persecuted. Keep that in mind. And he commends them for having faith during the time of persecution, and going on and doing what God said to do, having faith. Our church should be a church of faith, right? We shouldn't do everything by sight. We should do things by faith, and we dealt with that quite a bit on Wednesday night in the message from the Word of God. But they were working by faith. We ought to pray for our missionaries and thank God for them. We ought to give by faith. We should send them out by faith. We should reach out by faith. We should do a lot of things that we do, not just by sight, but by faith. And so they were commended in their faith, especially during a time of persecution. They could have quit. You know, a lot of Christians go through trials and they quit on God. I've known a number of them that just because they were going through trials and troubles, they didn't have the faith to sustain them. And all of us know people that have dropped out because they went through the troubles and trials, and they said, why did God do this to me? Or they try to blame God. But we've got to have faith and go on and trust the Lord and do what God tells us to do no matter what happens. Faith is so important. He talks about, in the middle part of that verse, their loving deeds, their labor of love. They were loving people, and they were laboring in labors of love. What were labors of love? Well, I don't know what all they were doing, but they were doing a lot of things that would indicate that they were people of love. Do you know one of the signs of Christianity should be that we love? Not that we're mean as a dickens or hateful as can be. We are to stand our ground. We're to be fundamental and believe the Bible, but we ought to be a loving people, a kind people. And so they had labors of love. I have an idea they were helping people out during a time of death. I have an idea they would be the kind of people that would take groceries over when somebody died, or they would show up at the funeral home, or they would try to encourage them, or during the time of the loss that they might have. And a lot of them, because they took a stand for Christ, were losing their jobs, and their families were not having anything to do with them. But they were a loving congregation that loved God and loved one another. Their labors of love, and then he commends them for their patience of hope. In other words, they had a deep commitment to Christ. They were looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they knew that God was watching them. That's what he says in the last part of that verse. In the sight of God and our Father, he said, I know that you know God is looking on. God is watching. And so there was a deep commitment to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had all of these marks. These three things are the marks of Christians. Should be in any age. Any of these things and all of these things should be marks of a Christian. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. And then he commends them for their acceptance of God's grace and gospel. Look at verses 4 and 5. Knowing, brethren, saved folks, beloved, your election of God. In other words, God dealt with you and you got saved, and so you're part of God's elect. Don't get hung up on five-point Calvinism. Just know that we're supposed to be evangelistic. We're supposed to go out, tell people about Christ, do what's right, and leave the results in the hands of Almighty God. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, you've been saved, now you have a purpose. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. And I hope we can get this verse and understand what he's saying. The gospel did not come just in word, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, same person. And in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul said, we came to you preaching the gospel. Now, number one, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. We hear about power evangelism. Well, power evangelism is preaching the gospel. And anytime we preach the gospel, the word of God is not going to return void, and God is going to use the gospel as it is preached. And so he said, we came to you in the power of the gospel, but not only that, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And may I say to you, church, of all the things we need, furniture, staff, money, anything else, of all the things we need in this church, the number one thing is the power of God and the blessing of God and the touch of God and the hand of God. And that comes through prayer and obedience as a membership of the church. And we need to do that because it is so important. We need today, I think, more than ever, it seems, Bible preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. Bible preaching, whatever style it may be, but Bible preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit so that it is heard. And whenever the Bible is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe that it changes lives. And that's what Paul was saying. We came to you, we preached the gospel, you got saved, and your life changed. And we're glad, and we know that that was it. And it's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this. He was saying, we know what God's done. What has God's power in the gospel done in your life? What has the gospel done in your life? It came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. What has it done in your life? It just changed your whole life, didn't it? No doubt. It's taken some of you, I imagine, some of you in this building used to drink and maybe were alcoholics or at least didn't mind getting drunk every once in a while. But you got saved, God sobered you up, and you got your life straightened out. There's some that lived in a loose relationship, immorality. But when you got saved, God straightened your life out. And if he didn't, something happened with whatever you got. You need to get the real thing. Amen? Because there's the fact that when we get saved, that Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the anointed one, he's the Savior, and he's also supposed to be the Lord of our life. And I'm not talking about just lordship salvation as such, but I'm saying we should repent and there should be lordship and he should be in charge of our life. And our life is going to change when Jesus Christ comes in. I have a lot of converts out there that never have changed. I led them to the Lord. They went through a little prayer, but I couldn't get them to come, didn't get them to walk the aisle, didn't get them to be baptized, and their lifestyle didn't change. That's a sad thing. Sometimes I almost try to talk them out of getting saved anymore because some of the easy believism stuff that's out there. But I believe when a man or woman really gets saved, their life changes. Even I was 9 years old when I got saved, but my life changed. I wasn't a drunkard or a drug addict or living in deep sin, but I knew something changed in my life. And I went to that little elementary school the next day after I got saved in a revival meeting in a little Southern Baptist church in Northeast Louisiana. And when I went in that next day, I remember singing and whistling, and there was something different in my heart. The guilt had passed, and I knew I'd gotten saved and I was born again. And my life changed for the glory of God. And Paul said that's the way it should be. And when the power of the gospel is preached and the power of the gospel is preached, people's lives are changed no matter where we go. I'm glad I can go anywhere in the world and even use an interrupter, an interpreter. As long as I'm preaching the gospel, people can get saved. I remember one night preaching in the Philippines, and I was able to preach in English a number of times, but on this particular night I had another interrupter, and so they did the old-fashioned thing just like they used to do in my little hometown. They had the speakers on top of the car. They passed out handbills. They had a big banner in the courthouse square, the city square, that Dr. Willie Weber, they'd say Willie Weber, was coming to preach, and so on and so forth. And they had a singing group, and they began to sing, and then the crowd gathered, and there was over 300 people that gathered in that crowd. And I preached the gospel, and 33 teenagers and adults came forward that night and made a public profession of faith in Christ and were dealt with one-on-one. You say, do you believe all of them got saved? I don't know, but I believe some of them got saved. Because the power of the gospel, wherever you preach it, I preach it like that in Brazil and Mexico and different places around the world, and it is the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, may I say, and you've heard me say it, and I'll say it again, I need your prayers. I want you to pray that I can teach and preach and witness and lead this church in the power of the Holy Spirit, because I don't have it within myself to do it. I need God, and I need God every day in order to get it done. So he's just reminding them of that. Now in verses 6 through 10, Paul describes the character of the Thessalonian believers. Look at what he is saying. Number one, they were to be followers of Paul. Verse 6, the first part. And he said, you got saved and all, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. You know, you might think Paul was arrogant by saying that, but Paul knew his heart. And he knew what he was talking about in the right context. And Paul was following the Lord. And he said, you followed us, and by following us, because we have taught you what God said, what the Lord wanted taught, you're following me and you're following the Lord. And that's just a reminder to us that if we're going to tell people to be Christians, we should set an exemplary lifestyle before them. Now, I believe in confrontational evangelism. I believe we ought to verbally ask people about being saved. But I still believe this. If your life doesn't back it up, you're not going to have much authority and power when you tell others about Jesus Christ. And I've pastored long enough to know that everybody in the churches I've pastored have not been exemplary Christians. And I've had some come to me and say, why in the world is that guy telling me about Jesus when he's living like the devil? And then, of course, you have to sort of deal with that. Well, that's another story. But I'm saying that our lives, if we're going to tell people to get saved and follow Jesus, we ought to be able to say to them, live a life like I'm living. It's the right kind of life because I am following the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm following God. And that's what Paul was saying to them here. I'm a human instrument that is used of the Lord. And all of us should want to be used like the Apostle Paul, at least to some measure. And then they were true followers of Christ, as he mentions that, followers of me, followers of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. He said you took it even though you knew you're going to pay a price, even though you knew you're going to be persecuted, and even though all of that was there, you still had joy in your heart, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And it is today. They received it with joy. Why? Because they had the Holy Spirit. How could they be comforted during the tests they were going through? How could they have joy when they were being persecuted and things were not going right for them and some of them were dying for the faith? How could they have joy? Because the Holy Spirit indwelled them. Let me just remind you who the Holy Spirit is and just why he came, among other things. He came to seal us. But look at John 14 very quickly. Let's just look at a couple of verses here as a reminder of it. John 14, and drop down to verse 23. And in the context, he's just talking about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. And then Jesus answered in John 14, 23, and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, that's obvious, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Now, watch what he says. But, that's a contrasting conjunction. I'm with you now, but, look what he says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. Did you get that, class? The Comforter. Who is, we would say it, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And then he says, peace I leave with you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Remember now, the Holy Spirit is a person. God the Father, God the Son, and not it, but God the Holy Spirit, who lives in every believer. And one of the things he does is give us that peace. Look in chapter 15 while you're there. A couple more verses. Verses 26 and 27. He says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Who's going to come? The Comforter. And that was what he was saying. You're saved. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And even though you're facing all of the trouble and all the trials. Anybody here never face any trouble, disappointment, and trials? How did you get through it? I hear people say this all the time. I don't know how unsaved people get through it. Well, they're proud and they are stoic and they are brash and brazen sometimes, but down inside, I believe there's a vacuum and an emptiness. But the child of God, when they lose a loved one, or when there's a tragedy, or when there's bad news, or when there's a financial reversal, the things we don't understand, the Holy Spirit gives us comfort in our heart. And I'm glad that he's there as our blessed Comforter, and we need to lean on him. He also says that they are good examples to other Christians, verse 7, getting back to that, so that ye, during the trials and the affliction and the comfort and peace you had, you were in ensamples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Far from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. He said, I want to commend you because you've done so well. God has blessed you. You're saved and you're living for him. and you're giving out the gospel, and everybody's hearing about it all over the place. Isn't it great to have a church? And wouldn't it be great, even greater, to have a church that was doing more in those areas that people might know about our church? And our church is known in foreign countries because of our missions endeavor in other parts of the country. But thank God we have the opportunity for that. Wouldn't it be great if it could be known even in a greater way, not for our glory, but for God's glory, in what we were doing, what we're giving to missions, and the souls that are saved, and the people that are baptized, and that's what it's all about. It's more than about numbers. It's about the will of God and what is being done, and whether or not we're carrying out the commission that God has given us. Look at again at verse 8. They sounded out the word of the Lord. In other words, they were evangelistic. They were preaching the gospel. And I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for a church that's not evangelistic, where they don't go out and try to win people to Christ, or the pastor wouldn't try to tell some people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be evangelistic, giving out the gospel. And that would carry it way on out there to the area of missions, so that the people in the world, whether it's the 1040 window, wherever it may be, that the people might have an opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ. And that's the bottom line of our church. It's not entertainment. The bottom line of our church is not to have some kind of social club so we can just have fellowship and eat more and get fatter. God be with you till we eat again, you know. But our responsibility, and we need to be sober about our thinking in it, is to get the gospel out and be known for the fact that we try to get people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were very sincere in their service and worship. Look at verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I saw a little cartoon yesterday. I don't even know where I saw it. Some kind, or maybe it was Friday, a periodical or something. And it showed a people worshiping a statue of a god over here. And then right on the other side of it, it brought it down to the modern day, and it showed the same kind of crowd, the cartoons that were there, the cartoon characters, and above it was a football team, you know. And so sometimes if we're not careful, now I like football, and I have to confess that I'm a Dallas Cowboy fan as far as that goes. And I'm not fanatic, but I've always liked the Dallas Cowboys. But I can tell you that we can allow a lot of things to come into our life, if we're not careful, to take the place of God's will. And anything we allow to come into our life, whatever it may be, to take the place of God's will, becomes an idol in our life. If it becomes more important than God's will, then tell me who is on the throne and what's on the throne. And so it may be some pet sin, it may be something else, but we have to be careful with that and understand that we turn to God. In other words, we get saved and we turn from something. We turn, and I think that involves repentance in the matter of getting saved. We repent, we turn to God, we turn from our idols. Some people haven't done it, and they need to do it. It may be pornography. It may be something immoral. It may be some habit that we just will not give up, and we let that stay in our lives, and we know that it interferes with God's perfect will for our lives, and we need to surrender all to the Lord. Then they're looking for His second coming, and we'll end on this, verse 10. And He said, He's commending them now, talking about them, and they've turned from idols, and they need to remain that way. And He says to wait for His Son, capital S, from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, hallelujah. That's why we've got the Muslims beat, amen. Whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We're waiting for His Son. They were waiting for Him then. They were waiting for His coming. Well, we're closer than they were, and we're to look for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't have that perspective, We've got to have that perspective that he could come at any moment. That'd be fine with me. I mean, wonderfully fine with me if he'd come at any moment. But if we don't have that perspective, our spirituality is incomplete. Because the looking for the return of Christ has a purifying effect. And you know that. That's a whole other message. But it's going to make us walk right and do right and act right and live right and keep a short account on sin if we're looking for Jesus to come back at any time. I know sometimes, sometimes we perhaps get a little disillusioned about it and we say, well, it's been so long, so long. But don't forget, he is coming again. He cannot lie. The rapture of the church is going to take place. And in Acts 1:11, those men were watching him go, and God said to his servant, you men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven, watching him leave, is what he's saying, as if he had never returned. This same Jesus, visibly, bodily, is going to return in the clouds in the air. And that's our promise. Isn't that a great promise? Could happen today. You'd like for it to happen about 11:30, wouldn't you? Just before I preach, that'd be fine. But thank God we have the hope. A wonderful young church of Christians who are doing a good job, commended. And as we look at that church, we are instructed and reminded of what we should be doing today as God's children, as believers. Father, again, we thank you for the book of books, the inspired word of God, and we know that we can learn some things, and I trust that you have used these to inspire us as a church made up of individual Christians that we might walk in your will, preach the gospel, be evangelistic, live right, do right, stand true, and be good examples in testings and in trials. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.